It's a very interesting place to be when you stand up to speak and you feel like you're overflowing with God's blessing. Thank you very much, Chris, for that 11-minute, and thank you for each of the speakers so far today. It is just a reminder of the goodness of God, and so I look forward tonight to be able to connect very well with the themes of the day, but in your mind's eye, I want you to be thinking about the woman that you just saw that very nicely could epitomize the body of Christ, you know, the wedding between the bride and the lamb. Her position so often in this portrayal, when she was with Christ, where was she? In his arms. This way? Or this way? How does Jesus express his love to us? It's very important within Scripture to think of the arms of God, both in the Old Testament and then as personified in the New, and very well displayed here. If you let God have his way in our life, what does he want to do? He wants to shape us into the image of a son. How does he do it? By carrying us close to his chest. Now, the title for tonight that you can see in your program for the weekend is The Kind Yoke and the Light Load of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 11. It's kind of the theme verse on and off for the weekend, and rightly so. It's probably not a bad idea. I'd encourage all of you, if you'd like, pick, as the Lord would lay on your heart, pick a several scriptures that you just kind of connected to, or they just kept speaking to you. Don't do too many. That would be noble, but probably wouldn't continue. A half dozen and memorize them. Take your time. Pick the one that the Lord just so impacted you with and just memorize that scripture, but you're memorizing it in context, because the impact that scripture had when you heard it, or here it's crazy, no one planned it or tried it, these speakers all independently kind of kept coming back to the same scripture. And so not only does it mean a lot to you, but you're able to memorize it in connection with what was being said. And so it's a very rich thing that you take with you, that the Lord can just regularly, you can kind of sieve life through that. It's kind of three-dimensional rather than, you know, you go into a store and there's a cutout figure of the latest Star Wars character, you know, cardboard. Knock the back over, it just falls over. It's just two-dimensional. This is three-dimensional in full living color. You received it in the full light of where you are. You heard somebody deliver it in context of what they are doing. And what it is God's word. So what will the Holy Spirit do with that? What kind of fruit will he produce in your life, whether you're even always aware of it or not? And so just maybe a little hint, if you're going to do that, maybe one of these scriptures is Matthew chapter 11. The context for this is a very difficult place, and I'm kind of off script, and that's a dangerous thing. In Matthew chapters 11 through 14, you can think of bindings to a book. You have your front cover, back cover, kind of like hard copy, and then all the pages in between. So I want you to see something. Go to chapter 11. Jesus is the Messiah. Where does judgment begin? Well, they thought the Messiah would come and judge, you know, like the Romans, like happened with Moses and the Egyptians. But according to 1 Peter chapter 4, judgment begins with the house of God. Those who have been stewarded with the things of God for the well-being of others. John the Baptist sent disciples to Jesus when John was in prison, saying, "Are you the one we should be expecting? You don't seem to be acting like the Messiah." We thought the Messiah would strike down in some way the wicked and elevate the righteous. You're not striking anybody down. It's not that he was critical. He was just wondering. And according to Luke, he sends back to word back to John the Baptist and cites from Isaiah. How about the servant of the Lord will give sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf and set captives free and on and on. So John, even at that stage in his life, is making a connection now with the expected Messiah in a way that he wasn't appreciating. He is bringing deliverance, but what does that kind of deliverance envision spiritually? And so look at Matthew 11. We're going to look at the front cover. So to speak of this book, of this section of Matthew. So look at verses 1 through 19. It begins, it's going to have three parts, all related to John the Baptist. The first is going to be about miracles. So when John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Matthew chapter 11, verse 4. Go back. Tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the good news is preached to the poor. Isaiah 61, 1 and so on. Blessed is the person who does not fall away on account of me. So the first little paragraph here is about John and miracles. Now, look at the second paragraph. It's going to be about John and the prophet. Verse 7, as John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what'd you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in the king's palaces, not out in the desert. Then what did you go out in the desert to see? Jesus says, what you went out to see is a prophet. Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. He says, I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven, what that means too, by the way, is not that Jeremiah didn't quite cut it. You know, when it comes to spiritual growth, John the Baptist is just a little bit better than Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and it has nothing to do with that. What it has to do is proximity. How close in time were those prophets to the one that they were all looking toward, whether they distinctly knew it or not? what made John the greatest of the prophets is here is the last of the Old Testament prophets who actually prophesied about the coming one, and that coming one is standing in his face. He baptized him. He said to his own disciples when he saw Jesus walk by, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So what did his own followers rightly do? Left him and went to Jesus. John says, "It is time for me to decrease and time for him to increase." That's why he's the greatest. I imagine Jeremiah would have just loved to be able to prophesy with the coming one right in his face. And so this is the words of Jesus. But Jesus says, you know, for as great as that man was in all his prophecy, the person who is the least in the kingdom that Jesus has come to found is greater than John. What kind of kingdom is this? And so Jesus goes on and talks about John as prophet. Second paragraph of chapter 11. Final paragraph of this section is going to be about dancing and mourning in connection to John. Now, and we have some kids here. Kids love to, you know, do little mockeries. You know, maybe dad or mom has a little funny tendency they do, and then you'll see the kid kind of doing it too, and everybody laughs except for mom or dad. Well, this is taking place. You could often see it. Two of the most well-known and established traditions among the Jews were funerals and weddings. Weddings were superior to everything else. If a funeral was taking place and a wedding party came by, even the funeral procession would wait until the wedding party came by. It was of the greatest, almost most important tradition that the Jews did, because in a sense it wasn't just propagating the race, but in their thinking it had everything to be propagating who they are before the Lord. Well, here again, a couple little kids are just, or a bunch of little children, as Jesus perhaps is walking, the disciples are seeing, are going to just have some fun playing in the street. Jesus says in verse 16, well, to what can I compare this generation? Are they like, not like children when you go shopping and the kids are out in the marketplaces waiting for their mom or dad to buy the fish or whatever they're going to buy, and the kids just be kids and start to kind of play act like that? And so here are a bunch of kids and they're calling out to others. We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. Because what always comes at the front of a wedding? There are people playing instruments and everybody's dancing. So they're mocking like they're coming ahead of a wedding. You know, or I guess these adults are just too self-conscious. They just keep, no one dances. Shouldn't you dance? On the other hand, now they're going to do the same thing in a funeral procession. And we sang a dirge that everybody knows. Every funeral will be preceded by people who are actually, in a sense, professional mourners. Not that they're making a mockery of it, but they're trained. And so they'll many times come and precede, and there'll be a dirge. And so the kids now are acting like these. And so as an adult, you're supposed to act really sad because it's pretend. And you didn't mourn. Dancing and mourning. Jesus says, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by your actions. Miracles in relation to John, a prophet in relation to John, and the dancing and mourning in relation to Jesus and John. Skip down to chapter 14. Now, let's go to the other side of this little book stuck in the middle of the scroll of Matthew. So if you turn from both ends, remember it was a scroll. And according to archaeologists and so on, they're pretty confident that about the longest scroll would get to is about 30 feet. And I'm not very good, you know, from this wall to maybe over here. What do you think? Am I 30 feet not quite far enough or maybe too far? So if you would unroll Matthew's scroll, keep unrolling it, you have somebody stand on that end and bring it to here or give or take some feet. It's all rolled out. Now, if you start rolling it evenly to the middle, literally, physically, you'd get to the center of the gospel. 15 feet that way, 15 feet this way. What block of material, content-wise, is at the center of the gospel? Well, that block of material began with a section on John the Baptist in relation to miracles, in relation to prophet, in relation to dancing and mourning. Let's go to the back cover of that middle section and see what ends that middle section. It's crazy, but it's real. And we want to get Matthew's point. Go to chapter 14. Verse 12 verses. Notice how this section begins. You tell me, in relation to John the Baptist, after I read it, what it's about. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. That is why, what? Miraculous powers are at work in him." So how does this section of John the Baptist begin? Miracles. Look at the next paragraph. Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother's wife. For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered him what? See the sequence? This closing section on John begins with a paragraph in relation to miracles. Next paragraph in relation to prophets. And now look what happens. How did John pass? On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias did what? There's her dancing. For them, and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl who carried it to her mother. How does this section end? With mourning. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. Miracles, prophet, dancing, and mourning. A structure that features John the Baptist on those three themes in chapter 11 and beginning of chapter 14. Begins and ends it. The scroll, we come in from either side. We're coming into this middle section, almost like a book within a book. What's it about? It's about Jesus sitting in judgment of Israel. He's the Messiah. Judgment begins with the house of God. And so it's we have these common things with the Jewish leaders then, where they accuse Jesus of being a sorcerer. Chapter 13, these parables. Jesus says in these parables that the reason he speaks in parables has to do with the hearts of Israel. Verse 11, the kingdom of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, not to them. Why? Because they are not combining it with faith. And he goes on to talk about different things here, but it has to do with messianic judgment. Judgment begins with the house of God. Now, what was the relationship of that woman pictured on the video, pictured as the church in relation to Jesus? God, by nature, wants to do what? He wants to carry. Can carry our burdens, as Jesus carried our sins, but loves just to carry us. What does a husband do to his bride? Maybe not as much anymore. Soon after they're married and they're going into their first home or their first apartment or the first place they live, scoops her up into his arms and carries her across the threshold. Matthew chapter 11 is within the context of the center of this book. Israel has rejected, especially its leaders. So what's the context of these verses nested in this section on messianic judgment, almost an oracle of judgment? What is one of the things that characterize all the oracles of judgment in the Old Testament? It's stiff. It's hard. It's righteous. But in every single block is a promise of God. Lamentations is a tough read. If you feel discouraged after you're done with it, you'll be doubly discouraged. But smack in the middle of it is some of the most encouraging words of hope you can get. So, if this is an oracle of judgment, what should we expect if Jesus is typifying his Father to find within it? But a promise. A promise that touches to the very core of who God is. And we've talked about that so well, visualized it in all kinds of ways. So when we see the cross, we're seeing not just what God did to deal with the problems of the world, but we're seeing something in full living color of what God is. So Matthew chapter 11. Verse 25, to set the context even a little more tightly, of Matthew 11, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. A lot of the Jewish leadership just was hardened to the Lord. And yet you have people who are very small, so to speak, in the eyes of society. A beggar. A leper. A paralytic. A Samaritan. A woman. A Roman. Centurion. And what are they doing? They're getting it. their understanding. And so Jesus, as has been a theme mentioned numerous times, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Now comes these words of Jesus. So, all of this to say this. All of you, what is the message he longs to tell everyone? Even how does God always desire to silence the mouth of the unrepentant? How does God always want to silence the mouth of the wicked? Hell or repentance? So who's weeping over Jerusalem like a hen that longs to gather the chicks under her feathers? But Jerusalem doesn't want it. And Jesus is out sitting on the hills overlooking the city, crying. He longs to just scoop up in his arms and take them as his beloved. So he says, now listen. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Therein's the title of this lesson. The kind yoke and the light load of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to Matthew chapter 23. And we'll start at verse 1. Now Jesus, in saying this, is in Jerusalem. So he is at the place where the Jewish leadership are at home. They are there in strength. And Jesus then said to the crowds and to his disciples, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must obey them and do everything they tell you to do. Well, seem reasonable. If they're in these leading seats of judgment, then presumably they know God's mind really well. And so as they hear what's going on, they give a verdict or whatever, you should listen to them. That's how it should be for those who are sitting in these seats of authority. But look what Jesus says. He says, but don't do what they do. Because if you look at how they don't live in a way that matches how they're telling you to live. They don't practice what they preach. What's their disposition? They tie up heavy loads. If you want to find God, you've got to do this, you've got to do this, you've got to do this, you've got to do this. And yet, your knee-jerk reaction, that is, if somebody jumps out of the dark and scares you, you don't have time to think, now, shall I jump? Shall I smack him? Shall I scream? You're just going to do what you're going to do. That's your knee-jerk reaction. You don't have time to think. You're just going to react. Could be really funny. Could not be so funny. You may be really embarrassed or you may be proud of yourself. You don't know. What's their knee-jerk reaction? Is to load people down. What is not their knee-jerk reaction is in any way coming alongside of them to do what? What's the text say? Make their load lighter. They're not even willing to use the littlest finger. How much weight could I lift with this finger? Not very much before it would break. So even the little I could lift, they're not even willing to engage to that extent. I think I said last year, but maybe last night a little bit too at one point or another, we've done a lot of hiking on the Appalachian Trail. Where I first had done some was back in high school. Our church had a boys' brigade, and we every summer would take what we would call a week hike. And so there would usually about be 15 or 16 of us as little guys and then some leaders who were walking with us. And for 1 week, we'd usually do about 80 miles in a week and all that kind of thing. I grew up on a farm. I'm in high school now. And, you know, there's going to be a bit of conditioning and stuff that's just natural because, you know, if I'm doing the chores my dad asks me to do, I'm going to be getting exercise. We always wanted to try to look at TV when we get home from school, and it wouldn't be long before the door had opened and Dad would come in and we'd know, oh no, and we'd be outside working. So I was in maybe more than some of the other guys in pretty good shape, you know, to be able to just suddenly stop and take a walk in the woods for a week. And so I'm walking along and, you know, all 15 of us guys just trooping along, and after a while I'm just so tired. I'm just exhausted, and I don't know why. And so we take a break, and I just go to slip my backpack off, and it just goes, poof. Hear what had happened in the last 3 miles, the last half hour. All the guys behind me had unzipped the bottom big pouch of my pack, and were just putting little stones in one at a time. Not a big foot stone, because, you know, that I would have felt that. Just a small stone. And so I never felt it, never thought about it, until after a while I'm just overwhelmed thinking, why am I so exhausted? And so when they said, let's take a break, everybody wanted to see my reaction. Of course, it was a big laugh and all that kind of thing. No one was lifting a finger to make my load lighter. And yet, what are the ministers of God? What are the people who are the face of God? What is their relationship to the people of God? They just quietly keep feeding more stones, more stones, more stones. They're not reaching in and saying, look, look. And what will happen spiritually to a people after a time? You know, we're spirit beings as well as physical beings. You know, so I could ask one of you, hey, give me your smartphone. Give me your keys. Give me your wallet or your purse or whatever. And you could come and lay it in my hands. I say, great, here it is. Then I could say, all right, come, lay your emotions in my hands. Lay your thoughts in my hands. Lay your desires in my hands. You say, well, can't do that. Does that mean you don't have any? Does that mean you can't think? You have no emotions? Of course not. We just all know they're invisible. You can't do that, but it doesn't mean you don't have them. What's going to happen to a people whose ministers keep adding stones? If you want to get to know God, if you'd like to get to know God, turn around and I'll put this in your pack. And if you're really serious about getting to know God, turn around. What happens after a while? You get tired. And you wonder, who can know God? Except for these sensational holy rollers. But the commands they're giving aren't the commands God has given. Perhaps even out of good intentions, a lot were developed that had nothing to do with God. So in Matthew chapter 15, could be me, maybe I'm... Oh, it's an Amber Alert. Okay, well that's worth checking it out. So after a while, what happens to these people spiritually? They're exhausted in Matthew chapter 15, where the Pharisees are scolding Jesus because his disciples are eating food with unwashed hands. It doesn't mean, you know, they were all filthy and you really needed to wash them or you could get sick. Those hands could have been clean enough to do brain surgery. And they still needed to be washed because it wasn't a hygienic cleansing. It was a ceremonial washing that before God at that point made you righteous before him, that if you didn't eat it, you were unrighteous. And so they say to Jesus, whose disciples didn't wash their hands, what's that have to do with God? They say it's unlawful. Don't you know? And Jesus goes on to censure these people by citing Isaiah, saying, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are just so far from me. What are they like in their insides? What are they like as a person? They may fake it in the skin. Try to, you know the word hypocrite? I'm sure you do. None of you want to be called one. And yet in the first century, in some contexts, it's okay to be a hypocrite. You know what a hypocrite was? An actor. Hippocrates. Everybody knows, you know, you see the little masks sometimes in plays and stuff that has the smiley face and the frowny face. You'd hold up. Back then, typically when there would be some kind of drama going on, people would not wholly dress in character. They would typically hold a mask in front of them. So everybody knew that if you walked up and just kind of slid the mask aside, that the face you were seeing painted on the mask isn't the person behind it. They were play rolling. They were an actor. So you can see where the other sense of the word has a logical connection. Jesus says, Matthew 23, goes on to say, woe to you teachers of the law and you Pharisees. Look at verse 13 if you're still in Matthew 23. He's going to do it seven times, but we won't read all seven, but just to illustrate. Matthew 23, verse 13. Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees. Then he says what? You hypocrites. What he's saying is this. You play actors. This is like a show and what you're pretending to be in front of other people, but it's not who you are. Did Jesus want them all to go to hell? How does he want to silence the mouth of the wicked? What took him to the cross? Repentance. Go to Matthew chapter 5, to the end, go to the kind of earlier part of the scroll. Jesus says in verse 17 of Matthew chapter 5, don't think that I have come, this is Matthew chapter 5 verse 17, don't think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I haven't. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Fulfill is a good word, but maybe doesn't communicate quite clearly enough. He's not just come to fulfillment like a Super Bowl. You know, you'd bounce here and it'd take a crazy high bounce somewhere up in the sky and then bounce in the distance. Here's the promise. And the second bounce is its fulfillment. So all the places that these places have made promises sometime later, it isn't that. But it's like an engagement. When a couple is engaged, what do? Poof. Sure, I'll marry you. Big bounce. Don't think about the marriage again until bounces again on the wedding day. Is that how it happens? Oh, we're all involved in it. Whether both parties like all the involvement or not, it happens. They're consumed with one another in a wonderful way. All the details and stuff, they're very busy. So the second bounce isn't some detached, distant thing, but rather it's a consummation of steps that have been taken the whole way along. Jesus says, I've not come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've come to consummate it. It's going to find its glory. It's going to find its praise. It's going to shout, hallelujah. This is what we've been waiting for. He's going to fulfill it in that sense as a consummation. And you know, the promises are not wholly consummated yet. But we know the basis of the future with the second coming of the Lord on the basis of the historical record of his first coming. So he says, I want you to know the relationship of what would have been the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, to the Jews. God's word, Genesis to Malachi and so on. Not come to abolish them. I've actually come to fulfill them, to consummate them. All of them are driving. They're pressing forward. And where are they pressing into? I'm it. Then he goes on to say, I tell you the truth. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. As it finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. He says, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands, especially as we see them being consummated in Jesus, will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And now the punchline. But listen to it. For I tell you, that unless your righteousness surpasses, unless you're doing a better job when it comes to righteousness than the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, Jesus says it's something very, very strong. In English, we don't like double negatives. If you say, wow, I am not hungry, what are you? Hungry, but it's a clumsy way of saying it because everybody has to stop and think, okay, what did he just say? In Greek, if you say not, it means over my dead body, it's not going to happen. It's a strong no. You know one time when Peter says not? When Jesus bends over in John 13 and wants to wash his feet. He looks at Jesus and says, you will never wash my feet ever. The never is the not. And he finishes with an expression that means unto the ages. Then Jesus says, well, then you'll have no part in my kingdom. And then Peter says, look, wash me all over then. And Jesus kind of rolls his eyes and says, you're just not getting it. But he uses a not here. He says, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. What Jesus is saying is you will not ever, ever enter the kingdom of heaven. Then how do you get in it? If the Pharisees are getting into it, they aren't getting into it, and they're the ones who seem to be the holy rollers, how can we possibly? What do we have to do to get into the kingdom? And Jesus is going to do what is one of the best object lessons? He's going to show it through his actions. So go with me to, oh boy, lots of stories. Go with me to Mark chapter 2. Very familiar story. What you want to keep in mind is so many of Jesus' miracles are not meant for the wow of the miracle. All the people he healed eventually did what? Die. Some of them could have died of stuff worse than what they were healed of by Jesus. So the point isn't just that that person has been healed. The point is, what does that miracle teach us about Jesus? What he did in the skin to this person, what is it showing us that he is able to do to us as a spirit being? That we can't see, you know, the emotions, the will, the mind, the decisions. He says to these Jews who felt, you got to wash your hands before you eat or you're contaminated. Jesus says, nonsense. God made our bodies. The food goes into the body, goes into the stomach tract. The body takes from it what it wants. And what does it do with the rest of it? Disposes it. How does that make you spiritually unclean before God? He says, where does uncleanness that becomes an obstacle to God come from? Not from a Big Mac, but it begins with unclean thoughts. Evil thoughts that give generation to things like lust, anger, greed. So we're like those marionettes that were kind of hung by what we allow to be Lord in our brains, our heart. Mark chapter 2, Jesus is going to do a really cool thing. Here's the story of a paralytic. And Mark loves incidental detail, by the way. If you read the comment, that same story in Matthew, all Matthew says is a paralytic came to Jesus. Mark loves the incidental detail. He likes to be able to make you feel like you're there yourself. How are you going to respond? What he often does in the middle of the episode is feature a question. How will you answer that? And so look at what Mark says to start it off. Well, let me. A few days in verse 1 later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum in Mark chapter 2, verse 1, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat, and paralyzed man was lying on. Let me read for you how Mark, or how Matthew does it. Listen. Here's how Matthew introduces the story. Jesus stepped into a boat, came across over, and came to his hometown. Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. Good. But Mark makes you there. The place is so crowded, you can't even get to the door. Most of those homes had flat roofs and had an approach to the house where you could walk up steps, a flight of steps to the roof. And so these men were so convinced that if they could just get this paralytic to Jesus, he could be healed. So look at the extent that they go. They can't even get close to the house. So instead of thinking, oh, brother, they say, well, let's go to that top. So they go. And the word that Mark actually uses is they unearthed the roof. You think, well, that's a weird thing, but it isn't, because the houses were often made through a kind of a ground clay adobe thing. So you're literally digging through. And so can you imagine if the outside was that packed, how packed was the inside? And there's suddenly this disturbance overhead. Think of the dust, think of the dirt, think of all the people trying to, and then comes this man on a mat being left down. They figured out where Jesus was inside. How they did that, I don't know. maybe a GPS of sort, I don't know. So they figure it out so they don't let him down on the other side of the room and think, oh, brother, we missed it. He's 20 feet away. How do we get him to him? So they figured out where he was. They unearthed the roof, and they're letting, what are these men showing? What's just unmistakable? Their faith. They're even tearing somebody else's house apart, and it's possibly Peter's, because that's where Jesus typically stayed in Capernaum, to get this man to Jesus. What is the first thing Jesus says to this man? Doesn't heal him, doesn't talk about his condition physically. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, in John chapter 9, disciples are walking along in Jerusalem and they see a man who's been blind from birth. What's their question to Jesus? Who sinned? The man or his parents, that he was born blind? It was common assumption among the Jews, not just the religious elite, that if somebody's born blind or if somebody has deafness or is paralyzed, that they're in that condition because God has judged them. They're being punished for sin. First words Jesus says to this man, son, your sins are forgiven. Can he get up and walk home? No. So there are some Jewish authorities sitting there, and they're just restless. They are not happy campers. And they mumble something to the extent, is who does this fellow think he is? We're at the center of this story. He blasphemes. Because who is the only one who can forgive sins? God. Are they right or wrong? They're right. So who's this guy acting as if he is God? All he said to the man is, your sins are forgiven. Because he placed his faith in whom? Jesus. Now look what Jesus is going to do. How do you show somebody that you have the power to forgive sins? How can you show that? And so we read then, notice what Jesus keys into in verse 8. Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what was they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say? Underline say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and take your mat and walk. Which is the easier one to say? Your sins are forgiven. Why? You can't prove it. Who can know whether you did it or not? But if here's a guy who can't walk, you can't hide. Either you say, get up and walk, and he gets up and walk, or everybody throws stones, tomatoes, or stones at you for being a blasphemer. So it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. So what's Jesus going to do? He wants to show them. How do you show somebody that you have the authority to forgive sins? He's going to work with their way of thinking. It's not Jesus's, but their way is, the only way this guy could possibly walk is if what happened in his life. His sins are forgiven. And who is the only one who can do that? God. So he says, verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. This place is packed. These men had to rip part of the roof off to get the lame man to Jesus. Everybody knew what would happen, what's going down, what's at stake here. So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, so that you may be able to see something that no one can see with their eyes. The Look what he does. He said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. Can you imagine at that moment the suspense of that room? If this man stands up, here is a peasant from Galilee. What do we do with him? If this man stands up, what do they have to say about this Jesus? What did the man do? He got up. He picked up his mat. He couldn't get into the room. Place is packed. But after he picked up his mat, who made a way? He walked straight out in front of them all. And they parted so this lame man could walk. Think of the dignity that this man, to whatever extent he believed it himself, I must be a sinner. I don't know what I've done, but I'm cursed. Is this eternal cursing? Think of what was going through this man's mind. What was the only thing this man had to do? To listen to Jesus. To get up and walk. Didn't have to keep the myriad of Pharisaical laws. All the little stones being put in your back, and after a while, spiritually, you're just so weighed down, you think, I'll never get to God. All he had to do was get up. Was that getting up severe? Was it like running the gauntlet where you ran 50 yards and on either side were people with baseball bats and they all got their whack at you? And if you survived by the end, that's how judgment was done often. Back in the Civil War days, somebody committed a crime, they would get a line of 20 guys here, 20 guys there, and they all would have a club. This guy has to run, and everybody gets a swing at him. If the guy is alive by the time he gets to the end, justice served. If he doesn't make it, justice served. Jesus make this guy do that? Is Jesus' load heavy or light? Come, yoke yourself to me. Unlike the Pharisees, I'm not going to be keeping quietly putting more stones and more stones to the point that you just can hardly go. Not just physically, but spiritually, you're done. Yoke yourself to me, because what you're going to find is my ways are not burdensome. My yoke isn't heavy. Oh. I'd like to tell a story and I need to stop. I told you last night a story about my brother, but my son was connected to that Andy who lives in Asheville. That was the one who took us to the trailhead and then picked us up when we found out that my brother had passed. Well, I want to kind of just segue back, jump about 20 years, a little more back into the life of my son. He's about 8 or 9, and my wife's dad, he and my wife's parents had been out to the Grand Canyon pretty recently, sometime a few years before. They so loved it that he thought, when I turn 60, what I'd like to do is to bring my son and his family and my daughter and her family, which I'm the husband of that, out as a gift to me. So he was going to fly us all out for free and rent an RV and go through all the canyons. He just thought, I'd love to do this with them on my 60th together. And so we flew in to Las Vegas. Bank clock, 114 degrees on the blank bank clock. We rented an RV. Within an hour, we're out of the town and we're heading down to the Hoover Dam. toward the Hoover Dam a little bit, and now we're driving through a very flat place, kind of round mountains. Cell phones are in their infancy. And we're making our way to Zion Canyon. And so the desert floor is probably 120, 130 degrees at that point, and I can still remember my mother-in-law saying to my father-in-law, what would we do if the RV just broke down right now? Well, if looks could communicate, she wasn't at a good place. It's like, what would you possess you to say that? Within 5 minutes, the whole RV shuddered. Stop. Straight road, mile that way's mountain, 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 mountain. Cell phones don't get out of mountains at that point. Can you hear me now? No. And it actually turned out to be something in the engine that was a very big part that had to, it was done. We wouldn't be able to kind of fix it there. Every half an hour, a car came past. And I don't remember the look that she returned to him, but my kids were at a stage. My daughter was 2 years older than my son. And then our youngest daughter was only one. We have three kids, but we had one at that point that would be about 11, 9, and then, well, probably 10, 8, and 1. Well, the 8-year-old and 10-year-old were just in love with fossils, and this desert is just fossil rich. So what we do is we take a white sheet and go out into the desert, put it over us all, and then we'd be turning, and they were just the coolest fossils, but they'd be so hot you couldn't hold them. Eventually we got tired of it, went back in, and after a little while, a van had come by and was maybe 30 feet beyond the RV, and my father-in-law was out talking to this guy, I guess asking him, you know, do you have a phone? Could you go to the nearest hill and maybe try there or whatever? And I thought, you know, kids are okay here. I'm going to go out and see if I can find a real cool fossil rock for my son and bring it in. And so I got it. I crossed the road to the other side. I'm maybe from here to the back of the church into the, and I find this rock. It's almost a dinner plate size. It must have had 30 different kinds of little fossil things stamped on it. I'm mesmerized by it, and I think, wow, will my son like this? And suddenly I hear my father-in-law holler, Andy, get back from the road. I pulled the sheet off to see my son bounce off the front of a car that was going 60 miles an hour and fly the length of this room. The way he was twisting and turning is not natural. And I just threw the sheet down, and I just went running, screaming, Andy, just hollering. He's dead. He landed behind the white van, I got around the van. He's all curled up, eyes wide open, big blue eyes, crying. And it's like I got my son back from the dead. My wife came running out. She's an intensive care nurse. We moved him to that van's, it wasn't a trunk. You know, you could open up the back and lay them there. Her big concern was internal bleeding. These guys were wanted in Connecticut for larceny. They had drugs and all the rest. It was a mess. These two men. But the car then ran off into the desert and was stuck in 2 feet of sand. So my son is, and my wife, the nurse, a helicopter comes from one of the big hospitals in Las Vegas, and heliport Andy back to the hospital. My wife goes with him. And 5 hours before the rental gets us a van that we all can leave. Is my son alive? Is my son dead? We don't know what hospital he's in. At that point, cell phones didn't work. So we eventually find out, as we're getting closer, where he is. And he was in critical care when I got there. My wife was allowed, being a nurse herself, to be back with him. The next day, at noon, he left the hospital in a wheelchair And the only injury he had was a small break in his one knee. Full leg cast. This little 8-year-old boy said, "Dad, I don't think it was God's time to take me home yet. I cried and cried. Do you know what made that vacation so spectacularly great, one of the greatest I ever had? Is after that point, wherever we went, who do you think was on my shoulders? I carried him everywhere. Day before, I thought he's dead. Did he ever feel heavy? Not at all. I'm carrying this boy, he's alive, on my shoulders. Every day, no matter where we went, I said, "Andy, do you want to go on the... Do you want to go with whatever you call them? I can. The wheelchair. You want me to carry you?" He says, "Dad, I want you to carry me." If I felt like that about a son that I thought was dead, how does God think about us? Would you want to carry a child like that? Well, of course you would. Jesus went to the cross for us. Was it hard for him in that video to be, what Chris had done for the bride to be held in the Savior's arms? That load isn't heavy to him. He is in seventh heaven, if you could say that about Jesus. Yoke yourself to him. See what his load is like. Don't believe it because it was a neat story or a nice session or a neat video. Believe it because God has shown himself to you in the circumstances of your own life, especially in places where the loads are really heavy. And those heaviest loads may not be the things you're carrying around in your hands, but the heaviest loads may be the things you're carrying around in your heart. God's desire isn't just to silence the mouth of the wicked through repentance. God's beloved desire is to put us on his shoulders and just say, "Go with me. Show the world my love here, and I will be with you." And what comes after that? Eternal life. Jesus says, in the midst of messianic judgment words to Israel, middle of that scroll, what's also in the middle of that scroll? "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." One scripture and we're finished. Almost the last scripture of the Bible. Revelation chapter 22. Verse 12 of Revelation 22. "Behold, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes." That is, trusting in what Jesus has done for them on the cross. "That they may have the right to the tree of eternal life, and may go through the gates into the city. However, outside the city are the dogs, that is, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, everyone who loves and practices falsehood. It's not just these things, but what he is saying is everyone who loves darkness instead of light, who loves something else instead of Jesus. So at that point, does Jesus say to those, damn you, in the sense of eternal condemnation? I, Jesus, verse 16, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright morning star. Now, what ends it all? The Holy Spirit and the bride say to whom? Everyone. What do they say? Come. And let who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come, let her come. And whoever wishes, let him or her take the free gift of the water of life. Jesus says, come. You who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. As long as the Lord gives us life, what does he ask us to do? Just invite people. Just come. And as we continue to do it, the ache that we will have in our heart is now not the burdens of rocks in our pack, but the burden of Jesus' love that took him to the cross. Never forget, my son, and the joy of carrying a child on your shoulders. Jesus says, come. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for how you blend the whole day together last night. Lord, there's just a whole kind of web, a whole tapestry, a whole fabric that's put together. And so, Lord, for each dear person here tonight, they know their world, all that's part of it. And, Lord, may they just know so well, each person, you in that place. And what it feels like to be carried by the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore our sorrows and our griefs. Lord, may each of us understand that as we're able to, with your help. And may that just continue in us to be a fire that gives us the boldness, despite fears, to just want to give it away to other people and say, come. Lord, we just thank you for who you are, that indeed you are the way, the truth, and the life. In Jesus' precious name, amen.